Join us for an encouraging word from our senior pastor, Greg Thurstenson. Here's the message.
Turn our attention to God's Word. We recognize that many amongst us are wounded this morning, and so we look to God's Word for healing. As the nations of UT and Texas A&M are in a time of recovering, the Sooners in a time of rejoicing. But as we move from the field of sports to the field of life, we look at finishing our series strong entitled Mirror, Mirror on the Wall. Who's the fairest of them all? You're turning to God's mirror. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is where we find the greatest love, the highest level of love this world has to offer. It's the kind of love that God sent to us in the form of His Son, Jesus Christ. And as we read from the mirror of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we find out a lot about God and the kind of love that He's given to each of us and the kind of love that each of us are commanded to give to each other. In just a moment, as I'll read from the Message translation, you'll see that it's not the kind of love that's based on a Harlequin romance novel or a Hollywood chick flick, but it's the kind of love that's based on the deliberate choice of one who is doing the loving to keep on loving regardless. That's a choice that you have. That's a choice that I have. That is what we have at our disposal. Each of us can choose how much and how long we're going to love regardless. And so we see God's love looking at us in the mirror of His Word in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Verse 1 says, if I speak with human eloquence and angelic ecstasy, but don't love, I'm nothing but the creaking of a rusty gate. If I speak God's word with power, revealing all His mysteries and making everything plain as day, and if I have faith that says to a mountain, jump, and it jumps, but I don't love, then I am nothing. If I give everything I own to the poor and even go to the stake to be burned as a martyr, but I don't love, I've gotten nowhere. So, no matter what I say, what I believe, and what I do, I'm bankrupt without love. Love never gives up. Love cares more for others than for self. Love doesn't want what it doesn't have. Love doesn't strut. Love doesn't have a puffed up ego. It doesn't force itself upon others. Love isn't always about me first. It doesn't fly off the handle, and love doesn't keep score of the sins of others. How many of you want to pause for just a moment and say, man, this passage of Scripture is taking the fun out of coming to church? Verse 6 says that love doesn't revel when others grovel, and it doesn't take pleasure in the flowering of the truth. Love puts up with anything, trusts God always, always looks for the best, and love never looks back. But love keeps on going to the end because love never dies. These things, though, do die. Paul continues to write, and he says, inspired speech will someday be over. Praying in tongues will someday end. Understanding, too, will reach its limit. But again, love never dies. I want you to just take a moment to bow your hearts. And as you do, I want you to bow your heads. And as we do that together, let each of us pray. And as we pray, let each of us look into the mirror of God's love today. And let us ask, mirror, mirror, on the wall, who's the most loving of them all? Heavenly Father, we pray and we ask You to help us. Help us with our love language. Help us to love others in the way that You've loved us. Forgive us for not loving You in the way that You've loved us. Forgive us for not loving others. For Lord, many of us sit here today and we've been guilty of keeping score. We've held on to things that have held us back. So God, in the next few moments, in the presence of Your word, give us the courage to let go of the things that keep us from liking what we see in the reflection of Your mirror. In Jesus' name, amen. When Paul looked in the mirror of God's word, he saw two things. The first thing he saw when he looked in the mirror was the reflection of himself. He saw the man in the mirror. In his reflection, Scripture teaches us that he said that he saw the chief of all sinners. When he looked in that mirror, he saw a life that was filled with selfishness, shortcomings, and just about everything else that is and that was contrary to God. But I'm so thankful that wasn't the only thing he saw. Because when he looked in the mirror, He saw something. He saw someone standing next to him. Because even as he saw the mirror reflect his image, he saw the mirror also reflect the image of God. So the two things he saw was, number one, not only Dorcia disrupting the congregation while pastor's preaching. I'm just kidding. We go way back. We're friends. Right, sis? Okay. As she throws the gang sign. Here we go. He looks in the mirror and he sees the man in the mirror. But now he sees beside that man the reflection of God. And by seeing that reflection of God, it changed everything in his life. See, he's writing about it in 1 Corinthians 13. But earlier in the New Testament, we see that this moment, this encounter, this looking in the mirror, not only changed Paul's nature, but it changed his name. See, at one time he was the chief of all sinners. He persecuted the church. He was one who with murderous rage sought to destroy the cause of Christianity. And yet in a moment, on a Damascus road, he saw the mirror of God's love. God spoke to him in such a way that quite literally those things that had blinded him in life came off. And he saw God. And God in that moment changed his name from Saul of Tarsus to Paul the Apostle. I think it's interesting to see that as we look into the mirror together, we see Paul's writing. And we see the reflection of God even more so in the original language that Paul uses to describe God. We read it today in the English translation. But if you were to go back and study this passage of Scripture, you would see in the original language that there's much, much more in the mirror that Paul saw that day and writes to us about in our day. As you break each one of these words down and you take it back to its original context, you'll see a kind of love that's radically different than most people live and most people exchange in this life. As Paul wrote, he said, this kind of love that's standing beside the man in the mirror loves patiently and passionately, and it bears with others for as long as patience is needed. Our translation just says that love is kind, but the original language would describe that kindness of God's love as a love that loves passionately and patiently and bears with each other for as long as patience is needed. Still, Paul writes, still the original language teaches us what Paul saw in the mirror that day and then wrote this day. He said it's the kind of love that doesn't demand others to be just like itself. Rather, it focuses on the needs of others. The original language uses an indicator that helps us get a mental picture of what this kind of love that doesn't demand from others really looks like. And it gives us the middle picture of someone bending over backwards in order to become what others need. Anytime you see me stand in this pulpit, anytime you see me succeed, it's because of those who behind the scenes, such as Pam Reynolds, such as Casey Foley, such as Clint DeGroote, such as my wife Dina, such as my mother-in-law Wade Dean, who make up our staff. It's those who have bent over backwards so that I can do what God has called me to do so that I can have what I need to preach his gospel. I wonder, friend, how many times we expect others to bend over backwards for us, but how many times do we really bend over backwards for them? Some people will bend you over backwards, but we'll not talk about you unless you would like for us to. Please raise your hand. This love continues, and in the original language, Paul says it's not ambitious. It's not self-centered, and it's not so consumed with itself that it never thinks about the needs of others. He said this kind of love is not the kind that always goes around talking about itself and constantly exaggerating the truth to make itself look more important. Nowhere in God's word do we see God bragging on himself. Nowhere in God's word does he live out something to brag about. No, he leaves that up to us. Ever been around somebody who just wears you out talking about themselves? And then when they finally do stop, they look at you and say, enough of me talking about myself. Now it's your turn to talk about me. This one hurts a little bit more because we as a staff work in very small quarters together. five people jammed into a very small offices across from each other. We have a tendency to help each other with each other's projects, and Casey was helping me one morning as I was preparing to go out of town and speak, and so she was typing up an idea that I had, and she was helping me on a sermon, and the thought came to me about learning as leaders to speak each other's love language. That as a leader, you have a language, but it's not enough just to speak your language and how you transmit love and how you receive love. That it's important as a good leader to recognize that not everybody speaks the same kind of love that you do. And so you got to kind of figure out what makes them feel loved. You've got to figure out their language. And so innocently, I asked Casey, I said, Casey, what love language do you think that I have? Now, we were taking this idea from the book called The Five Love Languages. Let's review them together. For those of you that have read the book, how many of you remember there were five love languages? Let's go through the five together. Let's do out loud. Number one, what's one of the love languages? Meaningful touch, number one. Words of affirmation, number two. Gifts, number three. Quality time, number four. And number five, acts of service. Now, I don't know about you, but as I hear each one of those five love languages, I think I like each one of them. I love to receive. It is better to receive than give. Now, that's not what Scripture says, but many times in our expectations, that's what we say, or that's what we anticipate and expect others to say. And so as leaders, we have to understand that not everybody speaks the same language. And so I just looked over at Casey, and I said, Casey, as your boss, play the boss card, and your pastor, what do you think is my love language? When in that moment, no more had the words even formed from my lips and mouth than she said, oh, that's easy. She dramatically throws her hands around. She looks at me like I'm the mirror, and she says, words of affirmation. It so caught me off guard. Because in the way that she said it, and the way that she used her body language to transmit it, it was like she was saying, oh, you're an egomaniac. That's easy. How many of you know that Casey gets fired often here, and that's part of our staff DNA? So now our joke as a staff is, anytime I speak, I will always ask Casey, how do you think I did? And this is Casey's response.
Awesome, wonderful, the best I've ever heard.
Give Casey a hand. This is beginning to feel like Casey Foley Day here at Dominion Church. That's true of each of us. Each of us love to be affirmed. Each of us want to know that we fit, that we fit in, that we're accepted, that we're enough. We all would rather hear words of affirmation than words of de-affirmation. That's not a word until just now. It just came to me. Let's go on. Paul went on and he said, you know what? The kind of love that I'm writing about, the kind of mirror that I've given to you based on what I saw that day standing next to me, brings a kind of love that doesn't act prideful, arrogant, haughty, superior, snooty, or snotty, or snobbish. We'll come back. That it's not rude, it's not discourteous, it's not careless, it's not thoughtless, it's not insensitive. This kind of love, when it's reflected to those around you, doesn't manipulate conversations and situations and divide methods that twist things to their own advantage. See, friends, sometimes you and I tell the truth, but not the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. The kind of love that Paul is describing here in the original language is, we have to be watchful that we don't tell the truth, but leave a person believing a half-truth. He's talking about how you and I can lead people to conclusions that aren't completely honest. That when we do that, he's saying in the original language, that's not love. That somebody who wants to reflect God's love and is committed to that doesn't deliberately engage in actions or speak sharply that cause others to feel grieved, disappointed, and ugly. I want to pause for just a moment. Something happened yesterday that helped me to realize that you and I have two voices. We have an outside voice and we have an inside voice. I realized yesterday that my family did not come with an inside voice. That our family, everywhere we go, whether it be a rehabilitation hospital, whether it be a Sunday morning service, whether it be a Saturday night time and just hanging out at the house, it doesn't matter where we are, the Thurstonsons did not get in their original formatting an inside voice. It has nothing to do with today's message. I just didn't know if you knew that. How many of you knew that? I noticed that some of you who are even more guilty than me are raising your hands. Paul is saying here, we have to be watchful when we love each other. We have to make sure that we're using the right voice in the right moment. I'm teaching my youngest to drive right now. And she's teaching me a lot about life as she drives. And I've realized that as she's driving, I never knew going 10 miles an hour could be so terrifying and seem so fast. Now, work with me here, because I've noticed that there are moments when she's driving and the pressure's on and there's cars and there's traffic and there's people that are saying, you're number one, that I have to really be careful when I see that she needs to make a mid-course adjustments. Not to use my outside voice. That I have to recognize I can learn to use an inside voice. That I've got to be careful and not be overly dramatic. Stop! That does nothing to help her. It only makes things worse. And Paul is saying sometimes you Christians need to recognize you might mean it from a sincere, loving heart, but you are using the wrong voice here. And so he says, you know, you've got to be loving. You've got to recognize that it's not an outside or an inside voice that you're supposed to use with each other. It's my voice that you're to use in your relationships. You're to use them in your marriage. You're to use them in your parenting. You're to use them with your friendships. You are to use those even with your enemies. That you're not to deliberately engage in actions or to speak sharply in such a way that it causes those around you to be grieved, disappointed, or be left feeling ugly. Boy, this original language just really shines some light into this passage of Scripture, and it shows us some things in the mirror that each of us need to apply to our life. He says, this kind of love doesn't deliberately keep records of wrongs or past mistakes. That it does not feel overjoyed when it seems like injustice is done. That it's not elated, it's not thrilled, it's not ecstatic and overjoyed when there's a lack of truth and somebody else feels the pain of that lack of truth. But this kind of love, it's like a mirror. A mirror that you take into every relationship with you that you'll have in this lifetime. It's not this world's kind of love, it's the next world's kind of love. And as a believer, it's the kind of mirror, it's the kind of tool in life that you're to use in everything you do, because it's the kind of love that it protects, it shields, it covers, it conceals, and it guards others. The Greek here says that it's the kind of love that strains forward with all of its might to believe the best in every situation. I've watched husbands and wives sit in my office, and I have found both husband and wife fighting for their rights, using all of their energies for their personal rights, instead of looking at each other and humbling themselves and saying, but what's right? Just think in our relationships, if we said, instead of using our energy to fight for our rights, we're going to use all of our energy to do what's right. How different our relationships would be. But Paul, in his original language, says it's a straining forward. One theologian said it's like getting on the edge of the cliff and getting as close to a place that has no foundation as you can, so that you surrender yourself wholly and completely to the arms, the hands, the heart, and the life of someone else. As you're sitting here today, you've got to ask yourself, have I strained forward with all of my might in this situation? Have I strained with all of my might to make my marriage one that I can enjoy too? Have I strained with all of my might? Do my kids really know I love them? Or, kind of like the video, hey, I had them, didn't I? Does your spouse really know that you've strained with all your might? Or are they waiting for you to say that you love them, not just in your words, but in your deeds? He finishes this dialogue, and in the original Greek, he says it's the kind of love that expects and it anticipates the best in others and the best for others. That's not easy, because it doesn't take long working with others to realize you're going to see something other than their best. I remember waking up as a child and my mom always encouraging us to wear our Sunday best, because we were not just going to any house, we were going to God's house. And when I was a little kid, that meant we wore the very best we had. Now, it might not be what the rich people wore, but it was the very best that us poor folk wore. But we went to church, and it was clean, and it was ironed, and it had starch in it, and we went with a quarter for the offering in one hand, our Bible and our Sunday school lesson in the other hand, and my mom insisted that we took our best to church, our best attitude, our best disciplines, our best behaviors. Not just our best clothes, not just what was best on the outside, but our best from the inside. Sometimes what you and I have a tendency to do is we come to church with our best on and our best in, only to go home and become someone else. Can you say Dr. Jekyll, Mrs. Hyde? But Paul says, you know what? In the reflection of God, in the image I saw staring back at me, I saw a God who expects and anticipates my best. He wants what's best for me. And he never quits, he never slumbers, he never sleeps, he never surrenders, and he never gives up on me. It's something when you wake up in the morning and you've given up on yourself and you've given up on your circumstances in life and you've looked at your situations and they've even given up on you. And in that moment when you feel that way, it is time to look in the mirror and look deeper than the poor reflection of yourself. Paul says, look again and you will see a God that is on the edge of his seat. He is eagerly anticipating and working on your behalf. And through the night when you were tempted to quit, he refused to surrender. And today he is at your side, and today he is at your back, and today he leads you forward, because he doesn't quit on you. Amen. And he said, men, I want you to get that way for each other. Yes. Get that way for your church. Yes. Don't quit on your church. Don't surrender. Don't give up. Get in. Yes. Just a thought. Now, as I conclude my introduction, let me just say that someone else in God's Word looked in the mirror, and his name was John, and he wrote about this experience. He too saw the man in the mirror, but he too saw the reflection of God. God's image came out in the mirror. And so he sits down one day and he writes, and he says, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed love among us. He sent his one and his only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Well, the test of that is when one another is not loving or not lovable. I found that we are many times in our behaviors and our attitudes much like animals. I bet you've met some of the animals. See, no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. What do people see in you? What is their response like with you? Are you a porcupine or a panda? I remember going with my girls to build a bear. How many of you remember your first time that you went to build a bear? And you walked up to the cash register and you said, I didn't want to buy the whole zoo, just a little bear. Because it was so expensive. Some of us are that cuddly bear, the panda bear. That's so cute, that has the big belly and the big ears and the big heart. The kind of person that you just want to love. The kind of person that makes it easy to have a relationship with. And then others are like porcupines. You can have a relationship with one, but it's on their terms. Others are like skunks. Their love language is, ugh. Are you breathing? So my parents 2 weeks ago called me. They asked me how I was doing. I told them we're doing fine. Here's how waiting is doing. I said, well, what's new with you guys? Well, my dad said, son, you're not going to believe me when I tell you this, but long story short, last night as we were laying in bed, we heard one of the animals come from the outside. Now, my parents live close to a river out in the country, and they have one of those little pet doors. And we heard one of the dogs come in, or so we thought. I looked on our bed, and there were our two dogs. So somebody else or something else was in the house. We laid there for a moment, and we heard this something or someone else go to different rooms in the house, almost like it had been there before. Now, my mom has a tendency to leave out food for cats, some theirs and some the neighborhood cats. Evidently, this creature who came in the night was looking for food, and so this creature went from room to room. And my dad was about to get up when he heard that something come in his room, and he looked at the foot of his bed, and here was a black and white bushy tail that then ran into the bathroom, got in their garden tub, and couldn't get out. So as we were talking, my dad said, hold on, animal control is here. They had to bring a cage out to try to catch the skunk. We can't get him out. And I'm like, well, what have you tried? And he said, not much, because we want to make sure when he leaves, he goes with him. You know what I'm talking about. So I checked my Facebook page, because really, if anything's going to happen, it's going to be on Facebook. I had to check and make sure that Jesus hadn't come back, and this wasn't one of the first seals that had been unlocked, and I was living in the tribulation. I saw that some of you were posting, and that didn't encourage me, because I didn't think you were going to make the rapture anyway, so I'm like, okay, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. Except for you and you. Okay, so my niece, she posted this story on Facebook. And so I start to follow this unbelievable story. It took about 24 hours for them to finally lure with food that skunk into the little trap. And animal control is there and the Channel 5 News is there. And so here are my parents trying to have a relationship with a... Sound like anybody you're living with? I said, well, Dad, here's the big story. Or here's the big thing. Did you get him out? And get his scent out. And he said, you know what? We almost had him out of the house when all of a sudden he perfumed us. And I said, well, Dad, how bad is it? He's like, well, as long as you're asleep with your nose plugged, you can't smell. So see, that skunk was uninvited, but he came in. And he left himself in my family's house. And it's a picture, friend, that you and I do not want to leave in the nostrils and the eyes of others. So you kind of have to ask yourself, in the animal kingdom, when it comes to relationships, who am I? I know what I want others to be, but really, am I that person to them? You see, as I'm talking about people looking in the mirror, and I've said Paul looked in the mirror, I said the Apostle John looked in the mirror. These are New Testament men that looked in the mirror, but there were some Old Testament men that looked in the mirror too. Let's go to the mirror in Exodus chapter 25. Because as we go back to the Old Testament mirror, we find Moses in Exodus chapter 25 and verse 8. He's at Mount Sinai where he would spend 40 days receiving the Ten Commandments and detailed instructions for building God a tabernacle. And in Exodus 25 in verse 8, he says, "And let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I am going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all of its furniture, so that you shall construct it." Now let's take a moment and unpack this and remind ourselves what this tabernacle is and what the purpose of this tabernacle was. First of all, this tabernacle that Moses is getting instruction to build is to be a physical symbol of God's presence and God's power and God's possibilities in their midst. The second thing that this tabernacle would represent, the second purpose, is that it would foreshadow Jesus Christ, the one in whom all symbolism and all sacrifices would be fulfilled. The third thing that we recognize in this tabernacle and its third purpose is that in this tabernacle, they would physically see something that would reveal to them how a broken relationship with God that was caused by a sinful humanity could ultimately and with finality be restored through the supreme high priest, Jesus Christ. Now step back a minute and think scripture. Think about this, that God only used two chapters in the whole Bible to describe the creation of the universe. But when it comes time for God to talk to Moses, and it comes time for Moses to look in God's mirror, God would take 40 chapters. Over 40 chapters would God use to describe the construction, the meaning, the priesthood, and the worship responsibilities that would take place in the tabernacle that God would have built for himself. That Exodus would use 13 chapters to describe the purpose of the tabernacle. That then Leviticus would write about it for 18 chapters. The book of Numbers would write 13 chapters. And then as we had arrived at the New Testament book of Hebrews, we would find four more chapters. God had something to say about relationships here. God had something to say in over 40 chapters of what having a relationship would look like that had been broken with him by our sin. As we look in this tabernacle, we see that every part and every piece holds great significance. And this morning, I want to take a look for just a moment at the second piece of furniture that the priest would come to when he came into the court. This morning, I want to talk about the laver. We know very little about the shape or the size of the laver, but go with me to Exodus chapter 30, verse 17. The Lord spoke to Moses, and the Lord said to Moses, "You shall also make a laver of bronze with its base of bronze for washing, and you shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it." We've done that this morning. "The priests, Aaron and his sons, shall wash their hands and shall wash their feet from it. When they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water so that they will not die, or when they approach the altar to minister by offering up in smoke a fire sacrifice to the Lord. So they shall wash their hands and their feet so that they will not die, and it shall be a perpetual statute for them, for Aaron and his descendants throughout the generations." Now let's go to Exodus chapter 38 and verse 8. So we have found this laver. It was to be bronze, copper, brass. Different translations call it different things. Again, we don't know much about the size or the shape, but we know where it's placed. And we know that the priests were to come and they were to wash themselves before they began to work with the sacrifices that were required. They were to wash their hands. They were to wash their feet. Now notice in Exodus 38 and verse 8, it says, "Moreover, he made the laver of bronze with its base of bronze from" what? "From the mirrors of the serving women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting." Now let's go back and remind ourselves that Egypt used highly polished copper mirrors. And when God delivered his people out of their bondage, they were able to not leave Egypt empty. God told them that they were to go into the house of the Egyptians and take back all that belonged to not only them, but their parents and their parents' parents, to take back all that generationally had been stolen from them. I want you to grow that for just a moment. Because when we recognize that now you and I are priests, according to his word, that when we come before a holy God and have a meeting with God and we look into the mirror of God, we have to understand that we are looking into the laver. This laver prepared the priests to handle the sacrifice. And when they would look into this laver that was made of copper or brass or bronze, before they would begin to wash, they would look not just into the water, but they would look into the bowl, and it would be filled with glass. And it would give them a reflection of themselves. And in the reflection of themselves, as they would look deeper, they would see the same thing the New Testament writers spoke of, and that was the reflection of God's image, an image they called as love. I want us to keep growing this thought. Because let's be reminded that it tells us that this brazen altar stood between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar itself. And it was at the altar that sins were forgiven through the blood sacrifice, of which today we're going to be reminded of the ultimate blood sacrifice. You see, the altar was the place that the sinner came into a new relationship with God. However, it was the laver that reminded the priest that he must first wash and be clean before he could serve at the altar or in the tabernacle. See, looking in mirrors is significant. That they would look inside a bowl, that they would look inside a basin, and not only have the water to wash and cleanse themselves, but they would see these mirrors. It would remind them of not only how they would look on the outside, but how they looked on the inside. Our pride and our wisdom should remind us to look into the mirror on a daily basis. In fact, looking into the mirror is a part of the cleansing process. We have to make sure in our life on the outside, and now we see in Scripture on the inside as well, that everything in our lives is clean and in God's order. Now, as we continue to look at the history of the priest, we're reminded that the priest would have to wash before and after they handled the sacrifices and put them on the brazen altar. They washed before the altar so they would not pollute the sacrifice. They would take that bull, or they would take that lamb, and they would take that lamb with clean hands, clean feet, a clean life, a clean heart, and they would lay that on the altar that God required. And it would bring forgiveness to a relationship with an entire nation and with individuals that had been broken by their sin. So they had to wash their hands before so they would not pollute the sacrifice, and they had to wash their hands after so that the sacrifice would not pollute them. See, the sacrifice was offered on their behalf. It would bear their sin. It would bear the penalty of their sins. So when the priest would then remove what was left of the sacrifice, they would wash after so that they would not be polluted. Do you recognize this teaches us that in our walk with God, there's the initial washing. There's the initial forgiveness for our sin. There's the salvation that takes place when we ask Jesus Christ to become our Lord and Savior. And it doesn't just stop there. It's continual. That for the rest of our life, Scripture teaches us that according to 1 Peter chapter 2, we are high priests. That we must continue to wash ourselves, continue to be forgiven, continue to remind ourselves Jesus Christ is the ultimate and final sacrifice for our sins. 1 Peter wrote and said it like this in verse 4, as you come to Christ, the living stone rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. When we take communion today, we must remind ourselves that over 2,000 years ago, God became as a high priest to us. It was God that day to appease who He was, who He is, and who He always will be. It was God that decided what sacrifice it would be that would heal the broken relationship with Him. He looked at us and He said, all of you have fallen short of My glory. All of you have sinned. Not one of you doesn't need my mercy. And he looked and he said, what will show them my love? What picture will I choose to show them the kind of love that they'll have for me and the kind of love I command them to give to each other? He looked and he saw his only son. And he said, my son, he will be the sacrifice. This is how I will heal the relationship that was broken by their sin. This is what I will carry to the altar. This is what I will bring. This is who I am. This is what I will be for them and what they are to be for each other. And so over 2,000 years ago, God the Father walked God the Son to the cross, allowing him to be put on the altar of the cross, allowing his blood to be spilled out, that you and I, in his death, might find eternal life. That, my friend, is what the priest would see when he knew it was time. Before Christ came, the priest would have to be the one that went into the Holy of Holies. The priest would have to be the one that would go into the court. The priest would have to be the one that would have to prepare himself in such a way that he would be called responsible to look into the laver of God's love and know, I must wash myself. He would be reminded that there was a reason why they tied a rope around his leg. Because if he went into God's presence unholy, that unholiness would be judged by God's presence, and God's presence would strike him dead. And so you can imagine the priest spent some time at this laver. I bet that priest would ask God to forgive him for the sins he knew he'd committed, and some he hadn't. But just to be sure, it takes us back to the priest looking into the laver of God's love and not just seeing his reflection. Not just seeing the man in the mirror, but seeing the image of God and his love for you, for me, looking back at him. Renee's going to begin now to quietly lead us into a time of preparation. Our ushers are going to come. And guess what this morning they're going to do? They're going to put the laver in each of the priests, each of the person's hands this morning. Let each of us look deep into the mirror. See the man and the woman in our mirror. And before we stop, let each of us look until we see the reflection of God staring back at us.
Take me past the outer courts into the holy place, past the brazen altar, Lord, I want to see your face. Pass me by the crowds of people, the priests who sing their praise. I hunger and thirst for your righteousness, but it's only found one place. And take me in to the Holy of Holies. And take me in by the blood of the Lamb. Take me in to the Holy of Holies. Take the coal, cleanse my lips, here I am. Take me past the outer courts and through the holy place, past the brazen altar. Lord, I want to see your face. Pass me by the crowds of people, the priests who sing their praise. I hunger and thirst for your righteousness, but it's only found one place. Take me in to the Holy of Holies. Take me in by the blood of the Lamb. So take me in to the Holy of Holies. Take the coal, cleanse my lips, here I am. Take me in to the Holy of Holies. Take me in by the blood of the Lamb. Take me in to the Holy of Holies. Take the coal, cleanse my lips, here I am. And take the coal, cleanse my lips, here I am. Take the coal, cleanse my lips, here I am.
For believers, very, very important moment in our lives. This is a moment where we turn all of our focus and all of our attention on God, the God who is holy. We look at a holy God who is willing and wanting a relationship with us that over and over again is broken by our sin. And yet, this taking of communion is a reminder that God has created a way for us to not only be forgiven, but be restored in His relationship with us. This is a time where each of us should be bowing our hearts and bowing our heads and looking into the mirror and asking God to forgive us as priests for the many ways that we have fallen short of His glory. We should be asking Him to forgive us for not loving Him and loving others in the way that we've been loved. And as we do that, we must also be reminded that this is a time for thanking Him for being our sacrifice, for providing a washing. Just as the priests washed their hands with water, this is that moment that God with His word washes us. And as He washes us through our confession of sin, we begin to see His image. We begin to see Him in our heart, Him in our attitudes, Him in our behaviors. So take the next few moments to let this moment be about God and only Him. The priest knew he must prepare himself. He knew that the laver would prepare him to be in God's holy presence. And friend, that's what we're feeling today. That holy presence is tugging on our hearts, is changing our lives, so that we'll leave here and be reflections of Him to a lost and dying world. So this morning, if you've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, then welcome to the club. There's a room full of sinners much like you. But if you've ever needed grace, needed forgiveness, then you've come to the right place. Ask for it now. Ask for that grace, that mercy, that washing, that cleansing. And you'll receive it and leave here right with God and able to make things right with others. We're about to receive these elements. This is a very precious time for this church family and something that we take our time with. On the night before Christ was to be betrayed, he served himself in this way. He gave to others what they would not give back to him. He called it love. He sacrificed his life that they might find it. That's what we're about to do now. Sacrifice our life that we might give to others. And the only way we can do that is to receive his life, to be washed and cleansed by it. He gave them that night of his betrayal a piece of bread, and he said, "Eat this. This is a symbol of my body. Remember me. Remember me and all that stands for." I'd like to ask Dean Ledford, our Women's Ministries Director, to stand and pray over the partaking of the bread. Let us take the bread. In the same way he said to drink of this cup in remembrance of him. Michael Fogg, would you please stand and pray a blessing over the taking of a cup that is symbolic of his blood sacrifice being poured out that we might live. Never has anything tasted so good to the soul of men and women all over the world. I leave you today where I began with you 3 weeks ago. That's at the mirror. There's never been a time in my life that I've looked in the mirror and seen God looking at me saying, "No more. No more will I forgive you. No more. No more. No more." Today you have failed for the final time. I've never heard God say that or say, "Today I'm quitting on you. I'm giving up. You're not worth the sacrifice of my son." But oh, how many times he said what I don't deserve. "You're my child, and my sacrifice of my son still is there for you right now. Would you stand to your feet? And you just kind of feel God in the room this morning, don't you? You just feel like we've passed beyond the courts and into the holy place. I want you to remember this feeling. I reason to say it was much what the Sooners felt yesterday when they won the game. But there's a feeling that comes with victory. There's a feeling that comes when the game is on the line and you win. I want you to carry this feeling with you today. I want you to remember this feeling, and I want you to start giving this feeling to others just as He gave it to you, and just as He keeps giving it to you day after day after day. Well, thank you for being here this morning. How many of you know I would have talked on with or without you? I want to say how blessed we are to have some of the Hope church staff here with us from Lavernia, Texas this morning. I believe Craig and Belinda Haddock is with us. They're on staff at Hope Church in Lavernia, Texas with Pastor Bobby Nixon. God bless them. They're here celebrating their 13th anniversary. I want to let you guys know it's great to have you this morning. I'm not prophetic, but I did read your Facebook posting yesterday. So ask those around you, what are you celebrating today? And have a great day in Christ. We love you.
This is the conclusion of the teaching. If you would like prayer, you can email us at prayerline@dominionchurch.org or call the church at 281-554-3600. Thanks for joining us.